How many of you were actually at Spring Retreat? Just let me get, okay, for the next 15 minutes, sorry about this. So you were there, you kind of heard some of this. I'm gonna talk about something that we talked about up at Spring Retreat. And one of my big passions in life, if you do the Gallup Strength Finder thing, is I'm an individualization. So right now I'm in every one of your heads right now. I'm thinking of you. And so I'm really passionate about no insider and outsider people, always have been. So if you weren't able to make it up to Spring Retreat, totally understand that. I mean, that happens. That's, but there's no insiders and outsiders. I'm going to catch you up, kind of like with the first 90 seconds of Previously on 24, you know, Previously on Lost. And then you learn, oh, the smoke monster is still as weird as before. I'm going to do that real quick here. What kind of went up, what happened up there? The retreat focus, and it was, ironically, it was on the topic of hope. And I say ironically because this is our eighth retreat, if you count the year that we had a retreat at the church. How dorky is that? But we got snowed out up there, and we had to do it here. And then to added bonus, we had stomach flu for 4 days afterwards. Oh, boy. sorry I brought that up. Did I say brought that up? I did, didn't I? The topic was hope, and I say ironically because we named the church Hope. We named the church Hope Community Church way back before anybody was doing cool things with like Latin words, or you know, we thought about going with Hopicus, Communicus, Churchicus, but you know, that was already taken, and so we didn't do that. Just Hope Community, it's just nothing. But we named it after Romans 5, and it turned out that was again. The retreat planners didn't know that was the passage we used, but that was the theme verse for this weekend. And I just want to read it to you as kind of what was going on. And we're going to talk about hope tonight. We're going to talk about what it is. We're going to talk about how to get it into your life. That's some of the stuff, if you were up there, the next first 15 minutes will be kind of about that. And then I want to spend more time. This is new. Thought about it on the way home. got to be honest. but it's really good. We're going to talk about how to be hopeful for others, other people. Where do you go with that? How do you be hope for the world? And that's the part we're going to talk about. Let me read Romans 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody here a Romans freak? You're not going to. Okay, there you go. I like that. Why is that phrase, we have peace with God, radical? What did you have previously in the book of Romans? War. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. Okay? So there is a God. This is the really tricky thing about Christianity. Is the God who created you, there's not an ounce of bad in him. Okay? No ounce, no bad. If you have an infinite being times even a tiny little bit of bad, if you can do the math, and I know there are some people here who like math, both of you, that is very bad. Infinity times a little bit is infinity. Can't have any bad. But because of our own sin, God is opposed to us. It's called the bad news of the Bible. It's the bad news of the gospel. There is a God, and he's opposed to you. It's the wrath of God. If you read through the first four chapters of the book of Romans, it explains how in the world this God who's good and just can let people who are treasonous to some degree, treasonous, still exist. In America, we have the problem of saying, wait a minute, there's a good God, how can anything bad happen at all? That's an interesting question, but the Bible question, the real problem is, if God is really just, how can any of us take our next breath? We don't think about it that way. It's not the way we're keyed in as Americans. And we come here to this chapter and it says, therefore, since we've been justified through the finished work of the cross, and it's done. It might be the first time in your life you've heard this. That Jesus Christ actually paid for your sins on the cross and it's done. You just need to let him take them. You need to let him be your Savior. And when that happens, you don't have wrath anymore. You have peace with God. I never get tired of this simple point of the Bible, and it is a major point. There's a lot more points. Whew, this is a good point. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we give access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you're a real Romans freak, where does that happen? What's the count? Now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What happened previously in the glory of God? Anybody? Ooh. See if you're a freak. Anybody? Romans 3:23. You know it. Come on. Somebody knows it. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Here it says that now it says we rejoice in this glory of God. Something has radically changed because of what Christ has done. Our relationship with God is radically, radically different. Now, with all that said, that's kind of pregame. Here's the stuff we're getting into. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So I led a seminar on Saturday morning, and I talked about the Romans 5 path. Romans 5 path looks like this. Okay, you got suffering, it produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. All right? And what the deal on that is we think of that, it's not necessarily like a water slide. Like you get in the top and you're going to suffer and then you're just going to go down this thing. At every point, there's a point of possible turns. Okay? So when you come from suffering, it doesn't necessarily lead to perseverance. You have a turn possible, or you fork in the road, all right? You got to go one way or the other way. You got to go one way or the other way. So you could go towards perseverance, which means keeping on, or you could go towards this other path. And if you take all the negatives, it comes out like this. The other possibility is suffering just leads to quitting, right? And the opposite of perseverance. Just, I'm done. Quitting then leads to bitterness or demandingness. If you were in the seminar, we talked about what does it mean to have a demanding spirit? God, you owe me. And that leads to despair. The opposite of hope is despair. There's just no hope. Apathy. Oh, man, there's nothing. There's no possible way. And you could see this. Suffering or going through these things without purpose, without seeing that this is leading somewhere, leads to despair. Okay? And if you and that, you feel all this weight on you, if you're in despair, you got these all these issues going on, and it's just this weight because it just feels like nothing can go right. And I've went through that, and I'm sure you have at times too. And you have to fight for your hope. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But if you have something that's going to possibly cause suffering, like this picture, okay, that is going to cause suffering. If you don't know what that is a pregnant lady. You guys have babies in Hiawatha? Bumper crop, yeah. It's one way to grow a church. Just biologically. We're doing really good here. I don't know what's in the water or I don't know what's going on, but this. And I have been present at all three of my kids being born. It doesn't hurt a bit. Zero. Except for my wife, you know, grabbing my lower lip and trying to pull it over the top of my head to let me experience some of what she's experiencing. But there's a purpose to it, it's okay. It leads to triumphant hope. It leads to something that's hopeful. Now, with that said, let's take a definition of what hope is. Hope is simply this, an eager expectation of a good outcome. Right? I hope it's a good day. You know, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope there's money in my checkbook, right? You hope for an eager expectation. Now, biblical hope, though, is something that's certain. It's not just a hope that a good possible thing happens. You're hoping in, and this is huge. So this is kind of our definition of hope. Here we come. First thing, if you want to be a person of hope, you have to place your hope not in circumstances, but in God. Biblical hope says, my hope is in him, I trust him, and here's the things, I'm listing five things here, you could list more if you want, but here's the things I think are most important for you to grasp, to realize, to let them resonate within you when you try to put your hope in God and become a person of hope. It's that you actually believe that God is good. For some of you in the room, that's just, I just did you right there. I know, I listen to sermons and there's times when the dude just does me. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, oh, I'm done. I'm not going to hear anything else because I'm really wrestling with that. And that's okay. If that's where you are, just stay there. It's okay. But I would push each one of you that one of the things we really, really wrestle with is, do we really believe that God is good? Oh, we didn't say it. But do you really believe that he's good? Do you really believe that he's all powerful? That he really can do something about it? Or is he a weak God? Do you believe that he's wise? That he actually knows what he's doing? And don't get me wrong, I've had very open prayer conversations, and I think Psalm 62 kind of opens that up where it says, pour out your hearts to God. And there are times where I will say, man, I'm really struggling with this, God. I do not see how this dot connects to this dot, and I'm trusting you on it, but I just got to be honest with you. I don't see that. I see you doing this, and I want that. And God somehow in his ninth dimension, it is a straight line, and mine's crooked. I don't know, but I took non-Euclidean geometry. Anybody take that class? It almost makes you lose your mind. It's like, oh, okay, I don't exist. Do you really believe that he actually knows what he's doing? Now, I contend to you, it's one of our problems. That we don't actually believe he knows what he's doing. Do I actually believe that he's true? What I mean by true is that when he says he's going to do something, when he has a promise in the Bible, and you could highlight your Bible with all the promises that are in there for you, that he's actually going to do them. You bank on them. Say, I believe that. God, you're true. You can't lie. These must be true. And then lastly, and this is huge, that God is for you. That God is not waiting up in the sky for you to screw up, so boom! Ooh, sorry. Gotcha. he's just waiting for that moment. He's just waiting for you to screw up. And you know what? There are times when I have that. There are times when I can see a path I should go and I choose the way I know I shouldn't go. And it's almost like I cringe, waiting for this lightning bolt from the sky to happen. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't discipline us at times. He certainly does. But do you really think that God is for you? Some of you didn't grow up in homes where you felt your folks were for you. I've never doubted that. For my folks are a lot of things. But one thing they are not. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were for me. I know some of you didn't grow up in that. It's really hard for you then to see God as anything but what was imprinted on you. You never quite measured up to their expectations. Or you just, well, for whatever reason, you never felt that. It's going to be harder for you. You're going to have to rebuke some of those lies. That's what biblical hope is. Okay? That's what biblical hope is. That's why we named this church, because we think that people who live with biblical hope are dangerous to the world for good. They're dangerous in their own lives for good. And if you're a person of hope or growing on that path, and we're all growing on the path of being a person of hope, it changes everything. What I want to talk about tonight, and I want to talk about, it's one part that I did up last night, and then I'm going to finish it tonight. And it's this whole thing is, how do you develop that, and how do you develop then for others? And I want to use a metaphor that I used last night, and it's same. I think there's two things that have to happen when you are trying to develop in you an attitude of hope, or you're trying to become a person of hope. How do you go about it? And this is the picture I came up with. I didn't come up with this. I stole it. Borrowed it from googleimages.com. Thank you. But anyway, I didn't create this picture. It's just a beautiful picture that I saw of a pair of boxing gloves next to a pair of ballet shoes. And it's a beautiful image, right? You got this kind of rough sport. Pretty rough. I mean, now we got Ultimate Fighting, so it makes boxing look like nothing. But just stay with me for a minute, if you will. And I'll show you a picture in just a second. For those of you who haven't seen it, it'll help you, I think, to get the savagery of the sport. And then you got this ballet dancer. And I don't know if you're into ballet or not. It's not exactly top 10 things I would necessarily do. But there is something about the beauty and grace. It's 11. It's an unbelievably beautiful, graceful thing. And what I want to talk about is the dance and the fight. Okay, so the dancing part of it is where you enjoy something. All right? You got to think of something you really enjoy. Something legal, okay? And it just resonates with you. I mean, I hate dancing in public. I can't stand it. Because I'm one of those guys that if you were to actually catch me dancing, I would turn bright red. Because when I dance, I mean, I do it. I mean, I get down. Let me tell you. I bust a move. I'm telling you. But it is not anything that, you know, you'd ever want to pay money or actually pay money not to see. For me, there are songs, most of them 80s rock and roll. Most of the bands you probably wouldn't have heard or wouldn't want, you know, they're not necessarily ones you like. But if I hear those songs, it just, something happens in me and I come alive. I just love that stuff. And I dance. And again, nobody wants to see that. But that's okay. You know, there's just this moment of wanting to dance. In other words, there's something where you really enjoy it. And I think a lot of times as we looked at Christianity, we've lost that. We've used a word that I have tried to avoid for 14 years. And the word is should. Well, you should go to church. Or you should read your Bible. Or you should do this stuff. And I've tried to replace that over and over with get to. In fact, in 14 years, I've never told anyone, you should go to church more often. Never. Because if you don't want to be here, that's okay. Don't be here. Okay? I mean, how many people are telling you, man, you should go. You something's wrong with you. Go to the U2 concert. No, dude, you get to go watch Bono, rock star of rock stars, right? You don't have to tell people to do. Oh, you know what? Put it on your list. You absolutely do this. Discipline yourself. You need an Oreo Blizzard. No, you just do that, right? Something within you that comes alive because you enjoy it. Well, we've kind of lost that. Something we've lost about saying, gosh, this is actually really fun. And then the fight. And here's the picture. It's an amazing little exercise on Google Images just to punch in boxer taking a punch. And you wonder why Muhammad Ali is the way he is. I mean, it is reality that you actually disconnect your brain when you take a punch like that. There's a little part of you that disconnects a little bit. They used to call boxers punchy. That's where the phrase, I'm a little punchy. That's where that phrase came from. But there is something within us at the same time. We are to enjoy, we're to be lovers. People can say, I'm a lover, not a fighter. No, you're a lover and a fighter. You need to be both. You need to have within you a fight. And the passage I want to show this to you from kind of quickly tonight, because I did go over this. I know there's only about 15 here, but I hate boring anybody. So 15 minutes or so, not even that, on Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 talks about these two beautiful, beautiful concepts. Dancing and fighting. Hebrews 10. I'm going to read it through, and then I'm just going to make a couple observations, and then we'll move into the new stuff for tonight. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up the uh, let, let us Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All right, let's talk about the dance first. The first part of this is the dance. Three quick observations. First one, it's in the first part of the verses there, verse 19. Go one more there, Jess. There you go, 19:20. It says this. It says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. The most holy place in the temple, that's what they're referring to at this time, and they're using it as a metaphor because at this time, even in Christianity, they were no longer going to the temple for this kind of reason. You did not need to go to the temple to meet God anymore. You didn't need to go through a priest. You could go to yourself to God. They're saying is there's a certain room called the Holy of Holies. This room was the place where the high priest, and only once a year, would go in. On the Day of Atonement, one guy, once a year, could go into this room and offer sacrifices for everyone on behalf of the nation, okay? But only one guy got to go there. Now, let's just say, for instance, that you lived in a house where there's one room where only your mom got to go into, and she went in and she locked the door, and she came out and then she locked the door on the way out. You're thinking, all I want to do is go in that room, right? I need in that room. Because I can't go in there. And I want to go in there because it must be really cool because they lock it. And this says you have the opportunity now to go into this room. This is the room in the Old Testament of the part of the temple where God resided in the most intense way on earth. And you now can go there. How? Second thing, you get there. By the great high priest, or the great priest, who is Jesus. Jesus is your tour guide. Jesus is the one who allows you to come in. It's on his merit. Otherwise, you couldn't exist in that kind of a place, God being completely holy. Jesus takes you, gives you his holiness, takes your sin, and you're able to go right in. And then it says this. The third thing is, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. I don't know if you've ever been like forgiven of something from someone. I mean, you really blew it. And you really were forgiven. There's something inside you that just wants to leap for joy. There you just say, oh my goodness, we're actually okay. We're okay. I know what you did exactly, but you know what? I'm not going to hold it against you. I have a mentor in my life. He's 76 years old right now. He started mentoring when I was 31. I'm 45 now, so for 14 years. He's got a phrase that it haunts me. It's a beautiful phrase, but it haunts me. He says, here's what forgiveness means. It means when you work through a person in something where they've done wrong to you, and then you work it through, and then you look at them and you say this, I will never bring this up again. And he's done that to me. I forgive you and I will never bring it up again unless you want to talk about it. Otherwise, the matter is sealed. We meet at Baker's Square and I always get banana cream pie and he always gets crumbled apple and it's the same thing every time. And when he says that to me, I almost soil myself. It is an awesome moment when someone says that to you. When they know you very well. For 14 years, this guy's been in my life. And this guy loves me so much that he can say, and he says that to you. It's kind of embarrassing. He grabs me by my cheek, but you let a guy 76 grab you by your cheek. You know, grab him by your cheek, nobody else will touch him in the throat. But he grabbed my, actually both cheeks, and he introduces me to people while holding on to my cheeks. It's embarrassing. But he deeply loves me. He deeply loves me, and he's forgiven me. And I'm set free. And there's something in me that comes alive. Why don't you skip past the lost thing, go to the fight. Okay, the fight. What it says here is to hold unswervingly. So this part of becoming a person of hope is not just a dance. It is that. It's something where you feel alive and you allow that aliveness to let you feel like I can draw near to God. This is awesome. I can enjoy it. It's also a fight. You got to hold unswervingly. Or last night I found myself quoting, you got to fight for your right party. There's no other church that quotes the Beastie Boys. Let me tell you that. Nobody else quotes the Beastie Boys. My kids almost died because I quoted the Beastie Boys. But you got to hold unswervingly to this thing. If you don't hold on to it, it will vanish. It will. You've got to fight for it. Paul goes on then, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. In other words, you got to hold on swervingly for yourself, and then you got to help others. And the word is spur. Spurring, you know, the image that comes to your mind is a cowboy, you know, into an animal. Woohoo, giddy up, here we go. That's actually not too far from the truth. The word is in the original language in Greek, which the New Testament is written, is only used two times in the Bible. One is here, and the other one in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Barnabas have such a serious disagreement with one another that over this guy by the name of John Mark, because he bailed on him one time, and Barnabas is just a lover of people. He never gives up, and he wants to take him with. And Paul says, no way, the dude, he capped on us last time. We're done with the guy. And they have such a strong disagreement that they actually go separate ways. That word for such strong disagreement is the same word. Dude, it means at times telling people things, I know this is Minnesota, I know we're passive-aggressive, so I'm going to apologize right now. It means at times saying, man, I love you so much that what I see happening, bro or sis, or not good. I love you too much. It's not I love you but this, it's I love you and I'm going to kick you in the butt. Come on. And I expect you to do the same to me. We all have in certain areas of our life poor judgment. You do and I do. We all do. And the worst part about it is, actually, I don't realize or think that I actually have poor judgment in that area. I think I'm doing fine. And your job is to come along me lovingly, caringly, and to correct. No drive-bys. Okay? When the church was small, I used to say, you are free to correct me on anything. No way. You're free to correct me on anything if you're willing to walk me through it. If you're not, keep your emails to yourself. I don't want to hear them. I really don't. It's not helpful. No drive-bys. If you're willing to walk me through it, though, like my buddy over pie, and I like banana cream, and I'll go out with you, then okay, sure. If you're going to love me through it. But if not, no drive-bys. Then it says, how does that happen? Because you meet together. You meet together. Obviously, it's great coming together like this. This is a start. This is a good thing. We always call Sunday service the hors d'oeuvre of the Christian experience with one another. We think there's a variety of other things that have to happen. So you actually get into other people's lives. And you find that it's a safe and very dangerous thing to be involved in each other's lives. And when that starts to happen, some of this hope starts to develop in you. Some of the worst suffering you'll probably ever go through, though, however, will be as you open up your life to others and they may reject you. And then you go through that and it's part of it. And then maybe they come and accept you and love you and it's messy. It's messy. Being involved with one another is a messy deal. I grew up in the 60s and 70s in northern Minnesota, a town called Hibbing. And my dad was somewhat of an inventor. He actually has a patent on a drill press. And this was the day before automatic garage door openers. So we had two garage doors. This isn't it. I don't have a picture of my house, but this just, you know, it's two different garage doors. And we had a garage door opener. His name was Steve. So I had to get out of the car. Wasn't even a four-door. It was a two-door. So I'm in the back seat, and he leans forward, and I got to slip through, go around, open the garage door. So my dad actually designs this garage door opener. And I'm not sure why he went to all the trouble, because he had this motor he got from somewhere and he designed all these chains and everything would open and close the door. And the interesting thing on it was I still had to get out of the car and push a button. I'm not sure what, thanks, you know. Now, on the new ones, they got a safety feature, right? You got a safety feature like this. So if there's a little kid or something underneath, it would stop. Oh, no, not the guillotine one my dad made. This thing, just come right down. Now, picture for a second old school. You have an old school one. Let's just say you're a parent and you have a child, and the child is, I'm going to make this analogy work better than I did last night. It's, for whatever reason, it's taking a nap, and you can't reach him or her. They're over there, but this is coming down. What would you do? You'd put your shoulder underneath it, right? And you would hold it. And you would hold it and hold it and hold it and hold it as long as you possibly could until I could burn out the motor. You would hold this thing. You would scream for people to come and help you to hold this thing up. You have got to fight for your hope. Don't just think it's going to come simply. You've got to fight for it. Now, with that said, let me give you new stuff. How do you do that then for the world? If you're starting to live as a person of hope, what does that look like for the rest of the world? And 1 Peter has a great passage on this. 1 Peter says this, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." There it is. Hope. "But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." All right. How do you become a person of hope for the rest of the world? Four quick things from this. First thing, set apart in your heart Christ as Lord. Set them apart. That's kind of an interesting phrase, right? Set apart. I couldn't find a good graphic right before worship, so I just, that. Yeah, I have no idea. This is terrible. set apart. What's your most prized possession? You got a most prized possession? Mine's parked right out there. Okay? It's not nice to call your wife or kids possession, so I won't. Physically, I like my motorcycle more than anything else. That's it. I mean, I searched all over for which the model I wanted. I knew the year, I knew the color, I knew the accessories, I knew everything that I wanted on it. I found it on eBay. I flew out to Denver and drove it back. This was it. And I love you. But if you scratch my motorcycle, I'm going to kill you. I'll kill you dead. Right? Because why? Because I've set my motorcycle apart. I like it. It's something I just enjoy. I won't kill you. I might think about it, but I won't actually do it. No. But I mean, there's something in you that just says, yeah, this is important. And I actually keep it clean. I don't let it own me. I have a little bit of dirt on it and stuff. But I mean, do you have a prized possession? Something that you like? I'm not talking about worship here. Hey, take it away. It's all right. But where you say, I like this. I'm gonna keep it special. Is Jesus like that to you? Is Jesus something where you say, I'm setting him apart. I'm going to set him apart. And he's not just a prized possession. I'm setting him apart in my heart as Lord. Okay? I'm setting him there. Second thing, it says, always be prepared to give an answer. Isn't that interesting? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. To give the reason for the hope that's in you. Do you realize that if you're doing that, if you're setting apart Jesus like that, people will ask you. I'm not kidding you. People will ask you. The moment I got a motorcycle, I was in a cult. I don't know if you guys know this, but you are in a cult. If you ever drive a motorcycle and they wave to each other, you stop and we talk to each other. I mean, it's this whole thing. When I drove back from Denver on the thing, I had a whole bunch of people. You just are in this this group all of a sudden. You're in a people group because of what you've set apart. When you set apart Christ as Lord and really set him apart, not religion, not I'm better than you. You set that apart, people will put you, want you in the furthest cubicle at work. But you actually set Jesus apart and you say, I'm following him as Lord. I'm no better than anybody else. Probably I'm probably worse than anybody else. When you do that, the passage here doesn't say, go out and tell everybody. It doesn't say that. It actually says, they're going to ask you. So what's your answer going to be? Are you prepared? I had a roommate in college that was a Boy Scout. He was an Eagle Scout. Got his Eagle Scout when he's 18. You know their model, always be prepared, right? The dude was always prepared. It was amazing. I don't know how he did it. You know, women have this purse with everything in it. I don't know how he did it. We'd be out somewhere, and I'd say, oh, man, if we only had a spoon. Craig. Dude, you have a spoon. Oh, yeah, I thought we might need it. How would you know we need a spoon? But he's got the spoon, right? Let me ask you a question. What if someone you knew asked you that question and said, you know what? My life's a train wreck. Yours isn't. Why is that? How would you answer? It says here to be prepared. If you want to be a person of hope and you want to spread that to others, what would you say? How would you tell them what it's about? Peter goes on to write that he says, if you do this though, do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Interesting. A lot of you have a view of people talking about Jesus and it's anything but gentle and anything but respectful. My favorite way of talking about Jesus with people is simply to ask one question. And then I listen for an hour, at least sometimes. I say this, hey, just, you know, we've already had a chance to talk a little bit about spiritual matters or maybe about my life and why I do what I do. And then I'll just say, well, tell me about where you're at. Where are you at in your spiritual journey? And you will be amazed when you actually ask questions of people. Because guess what? Nobody asks people questions. Nobody asks you questions. They don't actually, if you actually take interest in people and ask them questions, it is amazing. And you know what it is? It's one of the most honoring things you can do is listen to them. Try to understand them. Well, tell me about that. What was it like for you to grow up in that environment? And listen. You'd be amazed at what comes out. Opportunities to talk to people. And the last thing he says then is, if you do it that way, if you do it with gentleness and respect, so that those who speak maliciously against you will be ashamed, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. When we started this church, one of our passions was to be about Jesus, take him very seriously, and to not take ourselves very seriously. And we really wanted to be a place where it's okay to ask any questions, and we're going to try to strip away all of the caricatures of Christianity, all of the religionness, and that people, if they're going to trip over something, only let it be Jesus. We're going to try to remove all that other stuff, the best we can. That's what I think he's talking about here. He's saying, you treat them with love and respect. You treat people. You ask them questions. You want to get to know them. You actually, I got a radical thing here, care. And if they speak maliciously about you then they should be ashamed of themselves because they have nothing to stand up on. But if you're doing church on them, and you've got a little pamphlet, 4 pages, that has all the answers to the entire universe, and you're going to ram it down their throat, whether they want to listen to it or not, they can speak maliciously of you, and guess what? You probably deserve that. Because they're a project to you and not a person. They're not someone that you really care about and love about. But if you do it that way, if you care for them, you will spread hope to the world. And just down this corner of 7th and 10th, and this happens all over the Twin Cities and people are gathering everywhere. If we were to get this mentality and really set apart Christ as Lord, people would ask us. You don't have to tell people. People just start coming and coming and coming. Let me stop right there just for a second. I'm going to close with a couple of questions. But I just want to, are there any questions you want to ask at all? It's kind of a little heavyweight end there, but I want to ask any questions at all about any of the stuff we've covered here. And if you went to Spring Retreat, you can ask any questions about that as well. If you're new to third service, this is the moment of awkward silence. We just kind of bear it and we just stand here and I keep staring at someone until, yeah, Greg. Until a really brave guy starts, who I slipped $5 beforehand to. So, yeah. Say it again. How do you fight for hope? It's a good question. Let me back up my mind because I thought you were going to ask something else. What I paid you to ask me. No. I want to quit just like anybody else. And I think the thing, the false perception is because week after week I stand up here that this is easy for me. This is not easy for me. And it's not easy for anybody. God didn't design it to be easy. So how do I fight for hope? Well, give me a category and I can help you. Finances. I'll pick that one, okay? So you think, man, you know, I could probably make a lot more money doing something else. But I absolutely love what I do here and I believe this is what God's asking me to do. And so I'm just going to suck it up and then struggle. I'm paying off my bike, for instance. I didn't buy it straight up, all right? So stuff like that. So I'd say, no, God, I'm not going to put my hope in having X amount of money. I'm not going to do that. All right? Give me another category. Because it comes down to categories. How do you fight for hope? It's every little category. You just have to take what's true and say, no, I'm going to hold on to this, even though it's not. Say you're single. I'd like to meet someone, but God says that's not what makes me whole. There's not something wrong with me because I'm single. Although you may want to fall into that and say, that's what God says about me. I'm okay even though I'm single. And you hold on to that truth. Now, I like marriage. I'm married. So I think most people probably should end up getting married. And if you're interested, heck, you men line up here, women line up here, we'll have a ceremony afterwards, get her done. No one has ever taken me up on that, by the way. Somebody might actually do it once. I'm like, oh my gosh, you really want to. There's a 3-day waiting period in this state of Minnesota. You can have a gun right away, but you can't get married for 3 days, you know. So anyway, that's good. A lot more I could go into there. Anybody else? I heard it. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, Mike. Yeah, ooh, that's a good question. Help. Just give me easy ones. That's really good. You know, when I was when I first became a follower of Jesus, if it moved, I like to tell about Jesus. But I've if you know anything about me, and it's true, but if you know anything about me, I have kind of the gift of gab, and I love to talk to people, and so I never really fell into the it's a program thing. I just like talking to people. It freaks my kids out because I'm like in a supermarket line. I'm just talking to the guy in front of me. Oh, that's a great shirt. Where'd you get it? My kid's like, you don't know him. And I'm saying, well, how would you ever get to know anybody unless you talk to them? They're like, no, they're a stranger. Well, to you, they're a stranger. But anyway, I think a lot of people with the prepackaged in your face, I'm going to do this. And I know, and see, I'm big into telling people about Jesus. I love telling people about Jesus. But is it more about me than it is about them? Am I doing this because, you know, good Christians talk to people about Jesus? Check. Good. And you just happen to be the one that was in my way as I'm driving my Suburban 3 tons of steel down the road. Boom! You just got hit by the gospel gun. Bang! Done. Let's go have dinner. My encouragement would be to them, say, read how Jesus dealt with the people who were seeking. You know, he asked some questions. You know, it's really messy. Even the guy comes up to him and says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't whip out his 4 spiritual laws and go, boom, 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 boom. He says, well, keep the 10 commandments. And the guy says, well, I've done all those. And Jesus says, yeah, but one here. Sell everything you got. Give it to the poor. So Jesus knew the guy well enough, obviously, he's Jesus, but you have to take some time to say, what has the guy actually got to repent of? Well, it's his stuff. In that case, it was his stuff. There's no way you're going to know that, unless you actually spend the time with them. So I think the characteristic do you spend time with people? Now, your question was, how do you talk with people about that? Because I don't want to reduce their zeal and say, oh, I'm never going to do it again. I'm never going to talk to anybody. It's like, no, we should be talking to people about our faith, obviously. But just saying, man, are you so on program here? You've got to get through your 4 points. Are you actually listening to them? Cor, where are you? Cor's in the room, eh? Yeah, Cor, this guy's a master. Yeah. He'll fix any problem you have. His phrase has kind of changed my life here. He asks now every time before we deal with anything, and he deals with me before he lays the hammer down on me. He says, help me to understand. Help me to understand why you did this. And he listens. So you could ask him, help me to understand why you're such a big jerk when you talk to people about Jesus. Let me close here. I want to encourage you to fight. I want to encourage you to dance. And some of you in the room are naturally fighters. I tend to go that way. I tend to be more that way. I want to think about the opposite. Tonight, for the remainder of our time together, the next 10, 15 minutes, we come to a time of worship and response. You guys got a couple songs available for us? Think about the other side. Think about dancing. If you're a dancer, think about slugging somebody metaphorically, okay? And just fighting for something. Do you set apart Jesus as Lord? Do you set him apart? So that by doing that, people are attracted to you and they're asking you. Are you prepared to say, what would I even say if someone says, why? Why are you different? We're going to move to a time of response and communion as you just let the Lord just kind of process that with you. It's a lot. I know I dumped a whole spring retreat on you in 40 minutes, so I'm not going to apologize. It'd be passive aggressive. I'm glad I spurred you. I'm glad I spurred you. Let me pray, and then we'll move to a time of response. Lord, I'm tired. It's been a great weekend. It's great to come here and to end it in this room tonight. Lord, we want to be people of hope. I don't think anybody in the room would say that they want to be a person of despair. They want to be a person of hope. And you've set a course here for us on how to be a person of hope. So God, I just pray that you would help us to be people of hope. Some of us, Lord, maybe for the first time in their lives tonight, they want to enter into that room that have never entered before, the room where you are. They've always been afraid of you. And tonight, Lord God, you're just doing something and you're wooing them towards you and saying, I want to go in that room and I want to go there because Jesus Christ paid for my sins. I want to trust Him as Savior. I want to trust Him as Lord. I want to follow Him. I want Him to be my guide. And I want to dance in that great room. Others of us, God, are at a point tonight where we need to fight. There's a battle going on, and there's always a battle going on of some kind. But we need to fight against that which we're believing lies, or things are being told to us, or perhaps relationships are going south and we're holding on to things we shouldn't. Or there's some sin that's so enticing to us, it feels like it just has a grip on us, and we need to fight and say no and hold the garage door up. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So we've got to pray for that. Lord, I pray for some of us that maybe you're just a part of our life, but we've never really set you apart. We've never really set you apart and said, Jesus, you're my most prized possession. You're my most prized relationship. You are number one. And Lord, whether we've done that 100 times or for the first time tonight, would we set you apart? God, for some of us, we would have absolutely no idea how to answer anybody if they asked us why we're different. And I pray it's going to be as different as there are people. Of course the answer is going to be you, but how you've worked in our lives and how you've shaped us, it's as different as there are people. So I pray for us tonight, Holy Spirit, that you take our time together as we looked at your word and you'd make us different people, that we wouldn't walk in the same way that we walked out, that we'd be a blessing to this city. I love this city. And God, that we'd be a blessing to it in a variety of ways, God. Give us courage, and Holy Spirit, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name.